Father, we are mindful in Romans 8:26 that we do not know how to pray as we should. And that we're also told in James 5, Father, that the effectual prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. So, Father, knowing those two truths, that prayers, we want our prayers to be effectual. And at the same time, we're ignorant of a lot that needs to be prayed for and how they're to be prayed and the bigger rocks that need to be really prayed for before the smaller rocks, Father. We understand the daunting task of coming before you. Our great Heavenly Father, who always hears us as incense ascends before you. And we're mindful, Father, that that incense, the prayers of the saints, is what turns the gears of history. And that you use these prayers and answer these prayers to send salvation and judgment upon the earth. And so it's not a slight task that we seek to undertake in beseeching you this morning. We're mindful, Father, as we come before you, Lord, that we want Christ glorified in all of our prayer requests. That's bottom line on everything that we ask of you. Whether it's the healing of a Benjamin Velasquez or it's the healing of a nation, Father, if Christ isn't glorified, then we do not want to pray the prayer. And we thank you, Father, that you have taught us how to pray through Christ, that to seek first your kingdom and your will, and to hallow your great name. And the most basic of things that we need, sustenance like daily bread, deliverance, Father, from unforgiveness, bitterness, malice, slander, comes to brethren, being delivered from every form of evil and the temptation to fall into evil, Father, Christ has taught us how to pray. And so, Father, we come into your presence knowing that you hear us because, Father, it's not because of something we've done or something we've become, it's because of your Son. And he's taught us how to pray. And he's taught us how to pray, Father, not so much that we can be great car salesmen and try to get things out of you, but, Father, so that you would be honored, you would be glorified, that your will be done on earth, that, Father, your testimony would go throughout, not just the world, but especially locally, just in our own lives, in our own families, that we would see your great hand in our lives, regenerating us, converting us on a daily basis, that good work that you started in Philippians 1:6, that you're going to complete, and we'll spend eternity with you, Father, even today. Make it evident. The very things, Father, we ask for, healings and wisdom and strength. Father, we ask, Lord, that you show your hand powerful in these things so that we cannot help but connect the dots that this is my Heavenly Father and that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we can even number them and we can put them into a book, a journal, and say, look, here's a mercy and here's a grace. Help us to do those things, Father. Answer our prayers this morning. Help us, Father, as we seek to look into your word. We ask, Father, that you would tenderize our hearts to listen and to act upon what we hear, not just in one ear and out the next. So, Father, we're asking for a changed life at the end of the message. Not a pleasant life, a changed one. And Father, we can only do this through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we're asking for that now. For it's in his great name we pray, Father, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're in Matthew chapter 7 this morning, Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And the result of Christ preaching the sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it says, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There's the contrast, the scribes and Jesus. And Jesus is teaching them as one having authority. Now we know he's not acting like he has authority. He has authority. And so we see this throughout the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 through 27, this isn't really a parable. It's kind of more of a metaphor. But some think of it as a parable. And this is the conclusion of his message. So what we're going to do is we're going to take this little section here, 24 through 27, very easy to understand. Jesus had a way of putting those cookies on the bottom shelf so everybody could eat. And take that conclusion and work back to the message. Because whatever the message is in chapter 5, 6, and 7, it should conclude in verse 24, 25, and 26. If you're not doing what he says in verses 24, 25, 26, and 27, then somehow you've missed it in his entire sermon. Okay? So let's see what he says in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." So he's making a comparison already. Good teachers do that. They bring in illustrations. They try to paint with your, you know, with their ears, your ears to hear, what you can see. You can envision a guy building his house upon the rock. Now he continues and he says in verse 25, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock." Wow. Okay, so not only do we have this metaphor starting off here with a guy building a house upon a rock, it undergoes some testing. And then it kind of comes through the testing and, whoa, it's still standing. And now here comes the direct opposite of that in verse 26. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell and great was its fall." So here's the contrast. Both in the similarities, both men, the wise and the foolish, hear. Because he hears in verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine," well, that's just like the guy who was wise. Because he hears these words of Christ in verse 24. The difference is in the action, is in the doing, it's in the commitment to practice. That's where the difference is. It's kind of like Jesus' parable about the two sons. Remember, one said he was going to go ahead and do his father's will, and what happened? He didn't do it. And then you had another son who said he wasn't going to do his father's will, and then went and did it. And Jesus asked his disciples, which one accomplished the father's will? The guy with all bluster and speech, but didn't do? Or the guy who actually did, but really kind of gave us a wrong impression at the beginning with his speech? The guy who did the father's will. So what he's telling us here is that you're going to have people here who are going to hear my words. But the real litmus test is what? Is on the action. And so he compares it to building a house, which means you are a contractor in the kingdom of God. You're in the house building business. And the most important decision you're going to make as a contractor building your own house to protect your soul, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in this house, this tent that we have, you know, we continue on and we labor until the tent comes down, the house, and then we go to be with the Lord. So this whole idea of a house metaphor is fine. That's what we are. We're like houses. But the foundation for the house is everything, because they're going to look fine, built on the rocks and built on the sand, but what's really going to test whether the house is legit? It's going to be the storms that are going to test both of them the same. And it's interesting because he says, "And the rain descended and the floods came." See, it's the same in verse 25 as it is in verse 27. The guy whose house is on the rock isn't going to get different storms than the guy whose house is on the sand. No, you're going to go through the tribulation. 7-year tribulation. Oh no, I'm not pre-mill. Doesn't matter. You're going to go through tribulation in this life. James says, you know, blessed is the man in James 1 verse 12 who perseveres under trial. See, perseveres. He goes through. What happens when he comes out on the other side? He'll receive the crown of life. And this is this exact point Jesus is making here. Now, to kind of understand this a little bit deeper, all right? So the sermon is very easy, okay? It's not hard to make application here, okay? I need to base my life on hearing the words of Christ and acting upon the words of Christ. Wow, that's revelational. I mean, you've never heard that before, huh? This is the first time you've ever heard, I need to center my life around the words of Christ. But he starts off in verse 24 with the word therefore. Now, when he gets to Verse 24, there's some things that have come before it that, trust me, is going to try to derail you from doing exactly what he says in 24 through 27. So going back up to where he really starts putting the applicational thumb screws to his sermon, he starts in verse 13. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." You're going to recognize throughout this little section here that Christianity is binary. There's broad ways, narrow ways. There's broad gates, there's narrow gates. There's rock and there's sand. There's those who act, those who don't act. There's sheep and there's goats. There's wheat and there's tares. There's saints and there's sinners. Now, in some things in life, things aren't just cut into black and white. In fact, you can make an error in thinking. It's called the bifurcation fallacy, or the, call it the either-or fallacy, where you can make a statement something like, "Well, Sally isn't a capitalist, so she must be a communist." See, you can't fit people in nice little pigeonholes like that in some of these areas. But sometimes, just sometimes, it's only black and white. There are no shades of gray in the middle. When it comes to people and handling people and things like that, yeah, you'll probably have some shades of gray in things and how we handle people, because our knowledge is limited in what we know and don't know. I don't know motives and things of that sort. But Jesus cuts to the quick here when he says, "Enter by the narrow gate." Now remember, if the point of verse 24 through 27 and building your house upon the rock is to help you enter by the narrow gate. People who enter by the narrow gate and go down the narrow way that leads to life, and fewer those who find it, are going to be, in reality, those who build their house upon the rock. Because remember, verse 24 starts off with "therefore." So I think he's working off of the first application he gave in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Now, as soon as he says this, enter by the narrow gate, and of course, the contrast is the broad gate and the Broadway. It's no coincidence that place over there in California is called Broadway. You know, that's what they are, the broad way. Now, you've got to also understand something. He's talking about the people who hear his words. They actually have an interest in his words. There are some people who are in no way. It's not just, well, geez, you know. He's talking about people who actually have an interest. And so if you're going to follow Christ, and there's few who are going to do that, then you need to understand your first big pushback is going to come in verse 15. Because he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Why does he say, "Beware of the false prophets"? See, in this context, they are narrow door stoppers. They're going to funnel you to the broad way. They're on the broad way. How do we know that? Because they're going to say to him on that day, verse 22, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons?" And they're going to say all kinds of things to God on that day. They're on the broad way. They're hearing words, but don't have Christ. "I never knew you," he's going to say to them. And so their modus operandi is to stay and hang out by the gate of the narrow way and to make sure people stay on the broad way. Now, do they think they're doing that? Of course not. They think they're serving God. They think they're doing all these things for God and God only. That's what Jesus says they're going to do in the Gospel of John when they persecute you. They think they will be serving me. They won't be serving me, God says. They'll be serving their own interests. So when he says, "Beware the false prophets," Jesus spends a little time on that, okay? Because remember, if you're not bewaring of the false prophets, a couple things. You're not entering by the narrow way. You're not building your house on the rock. Those are dead giveaway signs of bad doctrine, bad teaching, slick salesmanship from false prophets. Ask yourself the litmus test question. Is it helping me into the narrow way? Is it helping me build my life on the words and the authority of Jesus Christ and what he said? If you can say that, then hey, you're probably on the narrow way, okay? But so the false teachers are going to teach in such a way to keep you from doing one or the other or both, okay? But notice what he says, and Jesus is kind of helping us here so that we can kind of know, because we sometimes, you know, we can get a little confused on this whole idea with false teachers and true teachers. He says, who've come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. One of the first characteristics of them is that their inward motives is the motive of a wolf. A ravenous wolf is something that is totally self-seeking, self-consuming, and will use you to get what it wants. You become a means to an end. True teachers, true prophets, you're not a means to an end. We come with bowl, with basin and towel to serve because we seek to serve Jesus Christ. In the didactic, we should be a teaching, we should be a, more of a manual, kind of like a church polity manual that was hanging, that was passed around the Roman Empire in the first and second century. Was never, ever, ever let a teacher into your church, into your assembly, into your gathering that asked for money. That was back then. That was just one of the, that if he asks for money, that's it. He's ravenous. He's a wolf. It was almost like a litmus test for him. Of course, you got that all over the place today. There's like nothing to think about that. But yet, you need to think about that. So the first thing, of course, he's bringing this up. And they're going to look like sheep. They're in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like me and you. Angels of light, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, right? But inwardly, their desires and their motives is to consume you. Either they want your energy to do things for them, or they want your money, or something to this effect. Okay. Now, when he says this, he says, you will know them by their fruits. And now, when he says, you will know them by their fruits, he didn't try to say, okay, here's the laundry list of 12 fruits you need to analyze them by. He didn't do that. He shows you, though, the impossibility of not seeing the fruit. That's the whole point. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? See, that's no. See, it's an obvious. It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Well, then this is going to be an obvious. Captain Obvious here to the rescue, okay? Even so, verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Got it. Now he doubles down on that and says what? A good tree not only bears good fruit, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. It's impossible. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. It can't produce it. These are binary. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So if you bear bad fruit, you're a bad tree. You bear no fruit, you're a bad tree. There's no middle ground. Well, I just won't bear any fruit at all. It'll be a third way. It don't work that way. This is binary Christianity here, okay? He says in verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. So he's recapitulating again on the point of knowing them by their fruits. Now he says in verse 21 through 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now why does he say this? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why does he talk about 21, 22, and 23 after talking about false prophets? Think for a second. The first thing we see is that the fruit and the root of a tree are set. You don't have a root system of a bad tree and it's going to produce good fruit. Let me tell you what that means. That means you got people out there doing some nice and good things that everybody would applaud and say, now that is really nice and that is really good. That's some really good fruit. And they have a bad root. You're not going to have that. You're not going to have somebody, to use our little paragraph here, who hears the words of Christ and doesn't act on them, building a house that's going to stand the test of the storm. It ain't going to happen. And you're not going to have a guy who builds a house on the rock, good root, and all of a sudden the storm's going to come, and all of a sudden he has a bad outcome. No. House is going to stand because it's built on the rock. So he's showing a lot of, he's trying to hammer home this consistency thing here. And so when you get to verse 21, 22, and 23, you think about it. What is he saying here about and many will say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day, all of a sudden we see the judgment, basically. And people kind of coming in and talking about their resume and things they've done and all kinds of stuff, and Jesus doesn't know them. Why does he bring that out here after talking about roots and fruits and false prophets and then ends up talking about how we build our houses? What do you think? Okay. So the first point is that the fruit and the roots are a set. Motives inwardly and behavior outwardly. Think about that. You can't see a motive that's inwardly. I can see a behavior that's outwardly. And I'm going to have to judge motives based upon behavior. Fruit. I have to see fruit to be able to understand. And it's not so much judging a motive. I'm judging whether a person's true or false. The real litmus test of whether they're the sheep or the goats. False prophet or a true prophet. So we know the first thing is that the fruit and the root are a set. Jesus tells us that. Now, if you're going to build your house on the rock and you're going to say Jesus' words mean everything to me, then start with the first test, which is keep the root and the fruit together the same when it comes to analyzing people who come to you and try to speak to you authoritatively on behalf of God, whether it's me or anybody else. Well, Brother Mark says, when someone tells me Brother Mark says, or Brother Conrad, or Paul Washer says, and I understand they're trying to, you know, kind of maybe use that, even maybe as some leverage. And I know that the scriptures don't say that. It's not so much I try to refute their point. I'm a little disappointed in the source as a point of authority. You don't do that. Men are not made to be reference points for theological things when it comes to God. I mean, we can use them as examples or maybe their opinions or whatever, but when push comes to shove, we base everything on the words of Jesus Christ, which is the scriptures, because all the scriptures point to him. So anytime there's a dispute, like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is inspired, men aren't inspired. And so if I say, I think this is what it says in Romans 7, and someone disagrees, I'll say, okay, well, you tell me what it says then, because I think it says this, and here's my rationale from the context. I could be wrong, please, if I am. I need all the help I can get. Tell me. But see, notice what we're wrestling over. We're wrestling over the scriptures. We're not wrestling over Grudem systematic theology or what Burkhoff said back in the 1800s. We're not wrestling over that. These are just men trying to assimilate scripture and put things together and try to understand God's word so that we can say we are submitting to God's word. Okay, so roots and fruits have to stay together. I don't know people's motives, and I'm not called to invent like the world thinks they can prosecute hate crimes. Think about what a hate crime is in our culture. What they're trying to say is we're going to judge your motive, but there's no way we can judge your motive unless we know your behavior. They can't just walk up to you and say, I'm reading your heart right now. Yeah, you got some hate there. We're going to charge you with a hate crime. See, they don't do that. They wait for you to commit something, do something. Burn something down or say something. And it's like, you can't do that. We're going to assess the motive and the malice that came out of your mouth, evidence, and the behavior that you practice with your hands and feet had a motive of hate. You know, that reasoning is not bad reasoning. But they're arguing from the fruit and saying, this is what the root is. I don't have to look at the root. Because trees have similar roots. If all you had to do is you had to look down and go and look at trees' roots and judge whether this is a sycamore tree, this is an apple tree, you'd be hard-pressed to figure out which tree is which just by looking at the root system or just by maybe looking at the bark. You look at the fruit. Oh, this thing's hanging apples all over the place. Well, I've got my answer. I know what kind of tree this is. See, it's not hard because it's based on the fruit. It tells us what the root is. But fruit, second thing is that you see here, and I think Christ is bringing this little point out in verse 21 through 23. Don't confuse fruit with leaves. 21 through 23 are people who have ministries. Ministries is in fruit. Let me repeat that. Yeah, but Brother Mark's a preacher. He must be a Christian. You're confusing what I do, my activity. plays guitar so nice. I feel so worshipful in his presence. Gosh, I mean, Kanye West just makes me worship with his rap songs and things of this sort. That's not necessarily fruit. Activity on my part doesn't necessarily mean fruit on my part. Remember, fruit comes from a root system. Ministry and activity, and you see these guys, they got all kind of ministry here. Casting out demons. What else are they doing? Prophesying in your name, performing many miracles. Now you got to look at that and say, now, you know, that guy's got to be a Christian. I mean, think about what he's doing. Look what he's doing. He's casting out demons. That's got to be a good thing. He's helping that person out. When you help somebody else out by casting out a demon, well, you know, you're helping somebody. There you go. Bingo. This guy must be a Christian because he can do that. See, it's very easy to make that connection. But it's all external. It's all power of God externally. It's all raising, you know, the dead and doing this and this and this externally. But when you look at them internally and what they bring to the table in just simple godliness and purity of devotion to Christ in 2 Corinthians 10, they don't have it. They don't talk about Christ in the private moments, on the one-on-one conversations. They don't talk about sin and judgment. They don't talk about those things. Well, they'll talk about their ministry. They'll talk about maybe what they did and didn't do. They'll talk about godliness in terms of outward things that ministry has to deal with. I mean, we baptized so many people this week, or, you know, something to that effect. But it has nothing to do with fruit. So if you're going to be a contractor that builds his house upon the rock, okay? What you don't want to do is get hooked up with subcontractors that build only on sand. Okay? You got to know who you're going to listen to and who you're going to bring in to help you with your house. Okay? That's why it's important to kind of look around and say, gosh, our church doesn't do this and our church doesn't do that. Well, we don't have a choir, or we don't have this, and we don't have all these things. Do you need one? Would it help you have greater and a more bushel of fruit? Well, no, but it'll help us to look like the rest of the nations. See? It's like, well, if we need it to grow fruit, we'll have it. Because he'll not deny us anything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness he's given to us. So what do I need to grow fruit? Well, the negative that we're seeing here, first, with this false teachers, is you need to know, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, that bad company corrupts good morals. And he's talking about teachers who teach at the resurrection. We don't need a resurrection or something. You can't hang with people like that. You shouldn't be reading things like this. I go and look at the top 10 on the Christian bestsellers list. You'll find not a single book on theology. Not a one. Fiction this, and, you know, over here that, with, you know, some sort of, you know, emotional instability problem over there. It'll be all along those lines. All dealing with felt needs. And sneaking under the radar all the world and culture's psychoanalytical perspectives on how to overcome your emotional problems. That's what they'll give you. And you know who will gravitate toward that? The sand people. People who build their house on sand. Because see, it helps them to hear a little scripture verse every now and then throughout here, but it doesn't put the finger on their heart and says, you need to act on this. No, you need to give that up. Kind of give you a little smattering of this. And if you get a bad subcontractor, one of the ways you know you got a bad subcontractor is what? He takes shortcuts, right? He doesn't really, you know, you ask for this kind of wood and you got plywood. You know, you ask for this kind of, you know, nice grain, marble, whatever. It's really not. It's just kind of veneered, you know, from mica or something. You find out later on that there were shortcuts. Now, shortcuts in the kingdom of God with subcontractors is dangerous. It'll take your soul from you. You'll find yourself in this group saying, but wait, I thought we had all these things worked out, me and God. I never knew you. You who practice, notice, lawlessness. See, you should have been looking at that. Your practice, not your ministry. You should have seen in your practice, you know, I just practice sin. And that would force you if you had your eyes, with a good tree, with good roots, to realize, Lord, and look, all of us can do this, okay? I mean, all of us have this issue when it comes to fruit bearing, okay? It's not just picking on a few people here or something. No, we all do. But you hook up with these subcontractors that take shortcuts. One of the ways they take shortcuts, I'm going to read a few scripture verses and you'll see them. In Isaiah chapter 30, he talks about the false prophets. He says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions,'" in Isaiah 30, 9 through 10. "Pleasant words. Tickle our ears," 2 Timothy chapter 4. "Tell us something we like to hear." There's a reason why some people, all they study is prophecy, eschatology. Why? There's no razor, double-edged sword to pierce the heart between the soul and the spirit. There's nothing in eschatology that's going to rip the hide off of you and say, "You need to repent. This is evil. This is wrong. Or you need to believe in this. You need to get rid of that." Eschatology, hey, it's about finding out if Israel's going to do this and Russia's going to do that, right? The mark of the beast and all that gets kind of exciting. It's kind of like, you know, the Da Vinci Code part two. I can keep reading and all that. Nothing in my life has to change. I can just go from late great planet Earth, part two, part three, part four, and I'm having a time of my life. "Oh, you got a new chart. Okay, well, I need to see that." And they talk themselves into, "I'm spiritual." Because only people like me really know what's going to happen in the future. Because, see, I've been schooled to know how to read between the lines in the book of Revelation, and I can tell you really what's going to go on with that mark of the beast and that guy and the beast from the land and all that. And they're very opinionated, and they're like the people in Paul warns Timothy about, who want to be, what, masters of divinity when it comes to the law and genealogies. No profit. They have no profit against fleshly indulgence. But they kind of look like it. They wear the stained glass really nice. He says, you got to avoid people like this. See, avoiding people, it's a bad subcontract. You're taking a shortcut. Why? Pleasant words. They will never have an edge. I'll look at a website on churches many times, and I'm thinking of one in particular. And you go there, and you, okay, here's their first step forward in the big dance on the internet. People are going to get introduced to your church. What's the first thing you want to tell them about your church? "Oh, we're family-oriented. And, you know, we're going to help you with your emotional crisis. And we're here to help you get on with life and things like that." John the Baptist didn't come like that. Neither did Jesus when they came like that. But you see, you need to do that because you're kind of wooing them in, see? It kind of brings them through the door. And then when they get in, then you kind of need to tell them the fine print and the kind of bad news, like, "Well, you know, you're going to need to repent of that." Those gay feelings. No, let's call them what the Bible calls them in Romans 1, where he says, no, they're not just gay feelings. He says, no, they're depraved feelings. See, using Bible language now. Building my house on rock, see? And so you got to call it for what it is. Well, if you tell people that, then what? Then they might go back onto the broad road. They've always been on the broad road. You're on the broad road if you continue telling them things like this. See, we've got to tell them the truth. These guys down in New Orleans today, they're telling people the truth. They're handing out tracts that deal with the truth. They're trying to tell people, look, you're on your way to hell. You need to be told this, so that you can repent from this sin of not following Christ and building your house on the rock. You need to repent from building it on the sand, see? So the first characteristic, whether it's health and wealth, Joel Osteen, the best day of the rest of your life, whatever. I mean, you come there, it's feel-good day. I mean, come there, I'm pumped, man. I'm ready for the week. And you got a lot of people, businessmen, lost as a goose, but love coming to hear these guys because they're kind of like motivational speakers. Let's get revved up, man. We got stuff to do, places to go, people to meet. You know, we need some juice to get going. Well, you can go to some of these churches and you'll get juiced. And they're all fired up and everything and, you know, razzmatazz. But when push comes to shove, when you got to get down to, for example, if I came in there, and I think of different churches, you could think of them. I went there and I said, you know, I'm going to do like Jesus did in Luke 4 when he entered into Nazareth and spoke at the synagogue. and said, you know, had the scroll given to him. He opens it up, talks about, you know, himself, and then talks about the exclusivity of God's election and choosing a widow that wasn't even a Jew, or a leper, Naaman, the Syrian, wasn't even a Jew, and how God healed them and didn't heal Jews, and thinking that you have an inside track because you're a Jew, and they wanted to run him out of town on a rail, almost threw him off the cliff. Jesus, come on, man. Got to get the PR man with Jesus here, okay? Because you got to understand how to work a crowd, man. This ain't how you work a crowd. But see, Jesus wasn't trying to work a crowd. He was telling them the truth. They came looking for, you know, hometown boy made good speech. And when he wasn't there for that. And neither are we. Now, if we're not there to tell other people that, we're definitely not here to tell ourselves that. And there, deception is in the world all over the place. I'm going to tell you, the worst form of deception in the world is self-deception. It's like what A.W. Tozier says. When a man is self-deceived, he's working a con. Kind of like The Sting with Paul Newman. You ever seen that movie? He's working the con here, you know, and he's working it on himself. He's conning himself. Who cons himself? This is what you do in self-deception land. So one of the first examples is that they speak pleasant words. Another example, and you find a lot of examples in Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, the priest did not say, where's the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets, this is our text, prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Prophesied by Baal. I can't get people's attention if I prophesy by the Lord. But you know something? Everybody really respects Baal around here. Well, then I'll do that. I'll prophesy along the lines of common sense. Oh, well, you know, I was raised this way. Mama told me. I'll prophesy by mama or something to this effect so I can get people to listen to me. Whatever it is, it's not the authority of the Lord. It's the popular opinion of the seminary or whatever else, but it becomes Baal. It becomes a false authority. Sometimes people do it with science. People doing it now today with social justice. Oh, according to social justice standards, or according to the tenets in the halls of science, we have to... No, we don't. And the more you listen to that and give that some sort of credence, it becomes another Baal. Another one in Jeremiah 6:13, it says, and from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Prophet to the priest. Greedy for gain. Now you find this in 2 Peter. He talks about these false teachers, and they're greedy. They want money. They come in, they either hire themselves out, or they look for, you know, going from one church to the next so they can make more money, or this one's got a better package over here to get this, and that's like, whoever does things like that, that right there, I will not listen to that. This is what's motivating and driving this guy. It's money. Well, you know, a person just needs to feed his family, and they'll hide behind that. But in reality, they're not concerned about the sheep. The ravenous wolf aspect comes out. They're thinking of themselves, greedy for gain. Another one in Jeremiah 8:10, therefore I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. Even the prophet, even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. Here's another characteristic, false teachers. They use deceitful methodology. Why is that important? Because if they were plain and upfront with what they wanted to do and what they really wanted to gain, and you saw their method, you would, the gig's up. You would say, oh, wait a minute. You mean to tell me you have to lie to me so that you're saying this can take place? Yeah, but it's for a good cause. Yeah, but I'm trying to really, you know, I don't mind, you know, I've got to lie to this person because I'm really trying to get them to do X, which is godly. God isn't going to sanction some sort of sinful method in order to get some godly result. You know that. It isn't going to happen that way. Better to go without. And just wait. Let God open up a door. Well, we're not going to do it this way. No way. So not only greed, but deceit. Not only pleasant words. Jeremiah 14, another one, he says, but, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. that prophesying falsehood in your name. He says, I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. They're preaching their version of the truth. We have this in the culture, right? Well, that's your truth. Well, that's their truth. Well, that's our truth. So everything's tribalism now. Got your own little group, got your own little bubble you live in, and this is our truth. And you can't come into our bubble unless you have, either a certain skin color or a certain economic status, or you're a certain gender, or you have some sort of affiliation with this, that, or whatever. But if you don't match those things, well, then you can't understand our plight. You don't understand. Like the Seattle school system. 2 + 2 don't equal 4 anymore. It's all been now, that's colonialism. That's those Europeans coming over, conquering America and conquering the indigenous people and forcing math on us from their European perspective. Really? You're not doing my checkbook, I can tell you that. I don't know. Math is math. But you see how that can warp somebody and then get inside that bubble and say, yeah, we can't hear anybody else. False teacher got you inside that bubble. And boy, what a bubble. You can't hear anybody else from the outside. So here comes a prophet, a true prophet from God, coming telling you, thus saith the Lord, this is what God's. Louder. Yeah, maybe I'll talk lower. let's see. I got a low battery here, guys. You just need a new battery here. So, anyway. So, here's some examples. False teachers, okay? Another one real quick where he says, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare. The Lord declares. So here are these people claiming to be spokesmen for God. And they'll use the scriptures and say this and say that in a scripture twisting, like 2 Peter chapter 3 says, where he talks about and says, twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. So when you have to call something sin, think about that. That's not an easy task. And you're going to call something sin to somebody and you're going to offend them. That's why the gospel is in a stumbling block. When you really preach the gospel, you're going to upset somebody's apple cart and all the apples are going to spill out over the place. And they're going to look around and say, look what you did. And they're going to sue you. You caused emotional distress to my family. I'm going to sue you for that. Making them think they're going to die in their sins and go to hell. Causing them distress. Well, guess what? We're in that business. Make no apologies for it. You don't stumble. You don't fall onto the stumbling stone. You can't be saved. Yeah, but isn't that kind of like hurting people? You're not providing a safe space. No, we're not here to provide safe spaces. We're here to do what? Show you only one safe space, a tower of refuge called Jesus Christ. Now, I'm giving you these characteristics because at the end of the day, in verse 24 through 27, you build your house upon the rock. And if you're going to do that, one of the first things you have to do is you have to do what? You have to make sure you don't build it upon the sand. And so you have to do not just the building like a subcontractor, but you've got to have a watchful eye on those who take shortcuts. And you don't listen to them. I'm going to close with Nehemiah chapter 4, 21 through 22. If you know anything about the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is in the historical section. And Nehemiah is one of these guys that the king sent back to the land after the Babylonian captivity. So you got Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, all this during the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. They die off. And then they send the Jews back. When they send the Jews back, you got guys like Ezra, Nehemiah, who's kind of leading, building the house of God, and building the wall around the city, okay? Nehemiah is in that wall-building process. But one of the things that is noted in chapter 4, verse 21 through 22, when they were building the wall, the men building the wall carried two instruments in building the wall. It says, so we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. You ever heard the little phrase that Spurgeon used to have called the sword and trowel? Sword to defend, trowel, like laying brick with a trowel. And so you're building on one hand and you're defending on another. Now that's what he's talking about here in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. Build your house upon the rock. Keep the sword though to make sure you're looking for what's false and making sure you stay away from what's false. Because trust me, you're going to get pushback to keep you from building your house upon the rock. So expect false teachers to rail against the rock and to promote and advertise the sand. And so that's, and look, honestly, in our culture now, like I've said this before, it's becoming in some ways easier to be a Christian because the darkness isn't as too deceptive as it was before. You can really draw a line in the sand and say, well, this is an easy call. No, you can't be a homosexual and be a Christian. And it's kind of like you shock people or you've, you know, felt like you just disemboweled somebody. It's like, and this isn't, that's footmen. How are you going to keep up with horsemen? We get down to the more detailed things of Scripture and theology. But yet this is where we're at. And so we have to be bold and we have to tell them the truth. We're not here to torment people. I'm here to help people not build their house upon the sand. But when people can't tell the difference between rock and sand, they're going to build their house on the sand. So Christianity is binary. You have to be able to tell people, this is true, this is false. Not because I think it's true and I think it's false. And they're going to come and ask for your opinion on something. And you need to tell them up front, my opinion doesn't count for anything. But let me tell you what God says. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Oh, well, that's just your interpretation of the Bible. And so they think they can just dismiss it as building a house on the sand. Because technically, you turn that right back around and say, okay, so what are you telling me? It doesn't have an interpretation? Yeah, you're right. That's my interpretation. Now, what's your point? That's all it is? Well, then what is the interpretation then? Since that's my interpretation, then you tell me what it says. And you know what people who build a house on the sand say? Oh, I just know it doesn't say that. Really? Well, in order for you to say it doesn't say that, you have to be able to say what it does say in order to say it doesn't say that. So can you tell me what it does say? And they don't have an answer. Because they don't want it to say that. Oh, I just know it doesn't say that. You're building your house on the sand. That's when they need to be rebuked. That's when they need to be warned. You're building your house upon the sand. This is what the text is saying. And even if I get a little bit of it wrong, the principle behind it is inflexible. And you're dodging it. And you're dodging it because you want to spend your life on your own pleasures. And I'm not preaching to you pleasant words that you want me to preach. So yeah, they won't stay in church long. Yeah, they'll go someplace. Well, they'll find preachers that's preaching, you know. Well, we're here to make you feel good today. You know, I like a church like that. I can hang out in the back, don't know anybody. Whew, pacify my conscience. I went to church today, and guess what? All I did was build a little bit more house on my sand. Found me a subcontractor I really like. Hey, he's a winsome personality kind of guy. He's got that fruit of the Spirit called, you know, niceness. As if niceness is a fruit of the Spirit. No, niceness isn't a fruit of the Spirit. But you can find them in Galatians 5. But somebody who tells you the truth, who loves you, who will sit up with you in the middle of the night and when you're spiritually sick and will help you. Okay, yeah, that's legit. These are some good trees with some good fruit. Because at the end of the day, what are you doing? You're going to Christ. See, when we have to rebuke people or in the past we've had to excommunicate people, you know, that looks very harsh on what we're doing. But in reality, we love their soul. We're saying we're not going to compromise here. You're building your house on the sand. And many times those people will come back and thank us for the rebuke. Wow, I really didn't realize what I was doing. And all of a sudden seeing the brethren are going to separate from me made me say, you know, I really need to think this through. Maybe I need to talk to a few more people. Why am I not seeing this, you see? And then when God shows them, because they humble themselves. See, that's the key to learning. And that's the key to growing fruit. Fruit only grows with good trees and a soil of humility. It can't grow in the soil. And that humility grows good fruit. And they listen, Matthew 18, and they hear, and they receive the rebuke, and they say, thank you. Because a friend who loves will receive rebuke from another friend. But the kisses of an enemy, kisses, say something pleasant, but it ain't going to help you in the long run. So, amen. Let's pray. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. What a great passage to encourage us to build our houses upon the authority of what Christ said in his word. Father, once again, we bless you and we thank you for your word. We ask, Father, you send your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that wrote the word. We ask, Father, that that word that was preached in 1 Peter 1, that we were born again by, that, Father, that we would be also sanctified by. Come and let it do its sanctifying work in us. Give us a hearty, not just respect, Father, but a submission, a fear and trembling as we work out our salvation underneath your great authority. Keep us, Father, from obeying you in the general. Help us to obey you in the specifics. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.